Brother Stephen has assured me that he saved the best till last, so let's pay careful attention as we hear all about. So we built the wall, Brother Stephen.
Good morning, everyone. The picture that we've been looking at in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, this work of building the wall, there's an awful lot of scripture about it, isn't there? An awful lot of detail. It must be there for a really important purpose. When we go to the epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, the metaphor, the analogy of building the wall is presented to us in a very straightforward way. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of members of the ecclesia as laborers in a building project. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9 says, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." So the laborers are building the ecclesia. They are likened to building the house of God. And verse 10 says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So the analogy is of a building which has a foundation upon which the laborers build. They may use the sort of materials that would withstand the test of fire, or they may use materials which are consumed by the fire. But if they build upon the foundation, they themselves will be saved, despite that test of fire. So there are two aspects, aren't there? Whether we're building upon the right foundation, because if we're not, well, we're not actually engaged in the communal work that the Apostle Paul has described. And then there's that which we do build, and whether it is of the right material. In Nehemiah chapter 4, they were building upon the right foundation. There's no doubt about that. And the foundation was laid out. We showed on Saturday, was it Saturday? Friday. We showed on Friday some pictures of the line that the wall took. And there's evidence today of the wall 2,500 years later. An amazing thing. But that was the foundation that had already been there. They were building up the old waste places. They were building on the heritage of their community. And there's an obvious point for us there, dear brothers and sisters, in the work that we're engaged in, to build upon the heritage of our community. The foundation, of course, is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus. Then we have to be careful how we build and what we build. In Nehemiah chapter 4, the wall came together very quickly. Verse 6 says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work." Now, this is a really challenging picture. What they did was to join the wall. Everybody in chapter 3 is building their piece of it. But they didn't sort of wait to join up with the next person until theirs was of a reasonable height. And then you'd see the stepwise decline to the next person who would have a stepwise increase to the bit that they were building. It wasn't an individualistic building. There was a master plan. And the first thing was to join the war. You know, psychologically, that was hugely important for everybody. It was devastating to Sanballat and his friends when they saw that it was joined together, when they saw there was a wall, not just there was every so often a turret or a little fortress, when they saw there was a wall. They had defined the territory of the truth. And that was their priority, to make a wall. It wasn't high enough at this stage. They had to carry on building to make it a proper wall, a defensible space. But that's what they did. They built a wall. And we feel sure that that is the work for us in ecclesial life, to build a wall and not separate towers. And to do that, the people have to have a mind to work. There has to be a mindset. There has to be a willingness to embrace this concept of working together on the common foundation. If we're arguing about what the foundation is, then there's no point engaging in a work of building, is there? We don't know where to start. It has to be an agreed foundation. There is only the one foundation. But we have to have a mind to work. In the Hebrew, the word for mind is the word there, heart. We have to have a heart to work. And this is not easy. Now, I may have got him wrong, but I don't think Ezra was so inclined to accept this concept. It was too difficult. It was overwhelming. The disappointment, the difference between the ideal and the actuality was crushing to him. And therefore, he was in mourning. And as we pointed out, we don't see him for another 13 years. Nehemiah was of sterner stuff. Now, Nehemiah understood the necessity to build on this foundation. He was faced with huge difficulties. Let's just look at some of the difficulties. First of all, the first five verses of chapter 4 describe the difficulty when those around subject the builders to mocking. They were laughed at. It's not easy, is it, especially for young people, to be scoffed and laughed at. You know, it's one of the big challenges. To stand out from the crowd in a negative way is sometimes impossible for young people. Sometimes impossible for older people. You know, outright opposition, outright disagreement is sometimes a lot easier to deal with than being scorned and belittled. But that's what they had to deal with in the first place. The second difficulty was perhaps even more insidious and sapping of energy. Verse 10 says, "And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. There is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." It was the demoralizing influence of apathy. You know, oh, come on, guys, you don't expect us to build here, do you? We've got to clear all this out of the way. I can't even see the foundation. I can see there's a few stones I could pile up over there, but look, it's just too much like hard work. We're weak. We haven't got the energy. We need more people here. We need big, strong ones to come and do this. I'm a goldsmith. That's what I do with my hands. I don't build walls. But they didn't say that. The goldsmiths were there. It was the nobles of Tekoa who didn't put their backs to the work. And the third thing, then in verse 11, there was a scheme by the adversaries to cause the work to cease, sending threats, physical threats, to stop the work. How did Nehemiah cope with this? Well, in verse 9, in regard to those external threats, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night. This is a really powerful verse, don't you think? Nehemiah clearly was a man of prayer, and in the face of that threat, he made his prayer. And it was day and night, he says. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians, adopts that same approach to difficulties. He says, night and day, praying exceedingly. That's 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he repeats that understanding. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, that he labored and traveled night and day. It's quite interesting to see the context in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's to do with ecclesial life, and it's to do with the necessity for every member of the ecclesia to work. There was an idea in the ecclesia in Thessalonica that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming so soon that you may as well give up your job and go and stay with other brothers and sisters. Yeah? That surely there was enough, if you like, in the welfare fund to keep us going until the Lord came. And what the Apostle Paul says is, I didn't set such an example, did I? He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, for yourselves know how we ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Laboring night and day to set an example that others might understand how they should follow. Do you think he was thinking of Nehemiah there? Laboring, wrought with labor and travail, night and day. See, the picture of Nehemiah is a very powerful one to see how we should behave ourselves. It's no good if Judah says, oh, it's too much work. There's too much rubbish in the way. We've got to clear the rubbish out of the way. That's what we've got to do, brothers and sisters. We wouldn't tolerate it, would we, in our own homes, let the rubbish just mount up. We've got to do some clearing out to get on with building. We've got to deal with difficulties. We've got to deal with the things that we'd rather not have to deal with if we're going to build the wall. Notice also in Nehemiah 4 verse 9 it says, so we made our prayer and set a watch. This is very interesting again. See, they didn't just fall back on the providential care of God to say, well, we made our prayer, now let's sit back and wait. What they did was to set a watch. They did what they could do. The fact that we can go to the Father in prayer doesn't mean that we shouldn't do what it is within our power to do. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7 is a very interesting link into the New Testament from that passage of Nehemiah. First Epistle of Peter and chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. You see? Prayer, watch. The two ideas are coming together. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity or fervent love among yourselves. For love shall cover the multitude of sins. Perhaps a little echo of Nehemiah's time there, when in the face of real difficulties, they made their prayer and set a watch. It wasn't one or the other. It was watching unto prayer, day and night. So despite the problem of apathy amongst Judah, now who was Judah? I don't know exactly who verse 10 is referring to when it says, and Judah said. The whole province was called Judah, Yehud. And I wonder if Judah there refers to those who were already there before Nehemiah had come back. You know, those who had been there for some time. Those who had got used to the rubble and got used to the decay. They couldn't imagine, you know, they didn't have the concept that there could be a wall once again. You know, there could be a, shall we say, a strong fellowship of ecclesial life in a place which once was decayed and broken down. Nehemiah pressed on. The adversaries tried 10 times to undermine his courage and his confidence. And it was obviously having an effect upon the people. Verse 14 says, and I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives and your houses. It's a wake-up call. You know, he was saying, brethren, you leave your families and your children, pray to these people. Build the wall. See, I mean, that's what was needed, wasn't it? You needed somebody to say, come on, we can do it. But there's all this rubbish. You just be quiet and get on and clear it. You know, we need a Nehemiah, don't we? We don't know what's possible until someone shows it to us. We don't know what's possible. Our horizons can be, you know, too low, these artificial ceilings above us. And then someone says, let me show you what's possible. Whew. Right, now that's what Nehemiah was. He sort of cut through all this negativity and he says, come on, let's build. On that foundation, clear the rubbish. Well, what's the foundation? Get the dust and rubble out the way. Then you see there's the remnants of the old wall. So mostly they didn't build from scratch. You know, we pointed this out in chapter 3. Mostly they repaired the wall. They repaired it. They used the stones that previously had been in place. And I do think that that's the picture that we should be trying to emulate. The language of verse 14, be not ye afraid, remember the great and terrible, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the important point I want to make here is that Deuteronomy chapter 7 was part of Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 when he was in the palace. He had constructed, I feel under inspiration because it's such a wonderful prayer, not just a reflection of the mind of Nehemiah, but of the direction of the Spirit there. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 was part of that prayer. It wasn't a theoretical issue. It wasn't just, you know, what sometimes we say, it wasn't just head knowledge. It comes to his aid in the crisis. Be not afraid, remember the great and terrible. Verse 18, verse 17 of Deuteronomy 7 says, if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid, but shalt well remember what Yahweh thy God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt. And what did he do? Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for Yahweh the God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. That's the same phrase, great and terrible, that we find in Nehemiah chapter 4. So what he's saying is, turn your theoretical beliefs into a living faith. If you really believe what we said in our prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1, well, let's carry on with the work then. Let's not be terrified by our adversaries. Let's remember. And it was that wonderful spirit of Nehemiah to go back to the words of his prayer and to then seek to, in the face of opposition, in the face of apathy, press on with the work. And so we have this extraordinary picture of the workers, which are working one-handed with their trowels and so on, and in the other hand, making sure that their swords don't get in the way and they fall over. I can't imagine how difficult it would be to try to build something with a sword by your side. But that's what they did. Because, you know, they were thinking that they might be surprised at any moment. You know, they'd turn around and there'd be the enemy. So they had to build with one part of them concentrating on the wall and the other part of them with their sword at the ready, because they were going to defend their families and their children from the outside influences which were trying to take them away. And there's, you know, that's a balance, isn't it? You know, it's a balance of emphasis. This wasn't just building the wall. It wasn't just some built the wall and some, you know, stood guard. It was everybody who built the wall also was ready. So it's not just, shall we say, you know, some ecclesias, some brethren and sisters, or that's the welfare aspect, you know, strong on, shall we say, the welfare aspect of ecclesial life. Another ecclesia, or they're strong on the preaching aspect or the, you know, the doctrinal aspect. But what we have is that everybody was engaged in both. That was the balance. That was there. And what united them, of course, we're familiar with the idea of the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit. You know, this is so important that everybody should, you know, handle that sword and learn increasingly how to understand it and to use it wisely. What united the people together in this work was, in verse 18, the sound of the trumpet. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles, the rulers, to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. So there weren't thousands of builders there. You know, that you saw how small the wall was when we looked at the map of Jerusalem, and you saw the outline of the Nehemiah wall on the outline of the old city. They didn't encompass Hezekiah's wall and the western hill of Jerusalem. And even in that small outline, they were separated one from another. There must have been a few hundred, that's all. You know, I might like to say the number of Christadelphians in South Africa, probably. Probably that was close to it. Maybe the number of brethren and sisters in South Wales, that sort of number. But scattered around in South Wales, you wouldn't believe how far the ecclesias are apart from one another. You know, 2 or 3 miles. Yeah, seriously. They're strung out on these long valleys. Well, South, you understand scale differently here. So you perhaps have a better understanding of the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall. So what keeps us together? The sound of the trumpet. What is the sound of the trumpet? Well, Israel were told that they were to have a trumpet that called the people together and rallied them at certain key times. And the Apostle Paul, again writing to the Corinthians, this is very interesting, that he is again talking to the Corinthians in chapter 14, using the imagery coming out of this time in Israel's history. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8. He says, "For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Right? Now the trumpeter is standing next to Nehemiah. And if there's a danger, then the trumpeter has got to make the right call. And if he's never played a trumpet before, you can imagine how hopeless that would be. If we went back to the book of Numbers and chapter 10, where these trumpets are described, there were different calls for different situations. And so you listen to the trumpet and you've got a clear message as to whether it was preparing for the battle. The analogy for us is obvious, isn't it? Clear teaching from the Word of God is necessary for the trumpet to give a certain sound. Otherwise, we're not united. We're not united with a different or confused or woolly sound. You know, we've had terrific playing on the piano this weekend, you know, very clear sounds, you know. I want to take the organist back to Cardiff and the pianist back to Cardiff to say, come on, this is the way to make a clear sound, because we've got good voices in Cardiff, but we're so slow at singing. We'd still be singing that first hymn now. Right, so but the point here is that this is the sound of the Word of God, isn't it, that unites us and binds us together, the clear teaching of Scripture in all its aspects brings us into this one work. And without that, then we're so far apart on the wall that we're sort of separate communities. Therefore, next to Nehemiah, there's got to be a trumpeter who makes a clear call. Nehemiah was the master builder, like the Apostle Paul. And they were listening to his words. Chapter 4 of Nehemiah is a terrific picture of the way in which to get on with the work of the truth, despite opposition, despite there being issues within the ecclesia of apathy and negativity. Nehemiah was one who pressed on. And chapter 5, there's a real problem going on while they're building. You know, we're not really getting an understanding of it unless we get the whole of 4, 5, and 6 together. Because while all this building is going on, there was a real issue within the ecclesia that some of the brethren had grown rich at the expense of others. That poor brethren were actually being made slaves. That brethren were exacting usury. Those who had fallen on hard times weren't being given the loans that they needed to get them out of trouble, according to the law of Deuteronomy. The other brethren were trampling all over the spirit of the law of Deuteronomy, and they were exacting usury from their brethren. And if they couldn't pay, they seemed to have been selling them into slavery. Oh, you know, in the face of that, you might have thought, I probably would have given up. You know, what's the point? This is like, you know, Ezra coming back to Jerusalem and saying, whoa, what was this all about? I come here and it's so far removed from what it ought to be. I can't work in that environment. So, when it says that Nehemiah was very angry, you know, look out, because when Nehemiah is very angry, he is very angry. But what it says in verse 16, against that, is really very interesting. Yea, also, I continued in the work of this wall. It didn't stop him seeking to build up the walls of faith in that ecclesia, despite the horrendous issues of chapter 5. A fair play to the brethren at this time, when Nehemiah pointed out what they were doing wrong, they stopped doing it, and they reversed it. So it was out of ignorance of the scriptures that they'd gone down this path. When he shows them what the scriptures taught, Verse 12 says, "Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied." And all the congregation said, "Amen," and praised Yahweh. And the people did according to this promise. So, you know, the people are remarkable, aren't they? You know, if I'm doing something wrong and you show me, my inclination is to argue with you, to deny it affects me, and to say to you, "Who do you think you are telling me what to do?" All right? That's my natural inclination. But the people in Nehemiah, when Nehemiah said, "No, this isn't right," and they said, "Oh, okay, we better change then. Yeah, right, let's get on with the war." You know, it's an amazing time where people were receptive and responsive to being shown the truth. They were tremblers at God's word. They were the sort of people that God could work with. They had flown in the face of Isaiah 58. You want to make a note, verse 5 of chapter 5. That little phrase, "our flesh," links up with Isaiah 58 verse 7, which is about the promise of returning to Jerusalem to build the wall. So the work continued. Chapter 6 then describes the more subtle opposition that they were subject to. We're told in verse 9, "They made us afraid. They made us all afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hand." And what they'd done is send letters, and they had tried to undermine by persistent, constant threats and insinuations to stop the work. They'd make false allegations, saying that they were setting up a kingdom in rebellion against the Persian government. And they had enlisted brethren in the ecclesia to sow seeds of doubt. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says, "Afterwards I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deleah, the son of Mehetabeel, who was shut up, and he said to me, let us meet together in the house of God." You know, what this brother had said was, "Nehemiah, let's go and hide in the temple, because they're going to kill you otherwise. You know, it'll be safe to go into the temple." And Nehemiah rejects this advice. It says in verse 12, "I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me." In other words, there was a false prophet within the ecclesia who was working in league with the enemy outside. And what did Nehemiah have to do? He did what the Apostle John tells us. In 1 John 4 verse 1, "Try the spirits to see if they are of God." You know, just because it was this man who said it didn't mean it was right. Just because he was on the inside, not the outside, didn't mean it was true. He had to test this out. Is this right? Should I go and hide in the temple? And he says, "No, this is wrong. This is a false prophecy." In verse 11 then, "I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life?" So there are two things. He says, you know, would my people want to see me running away scared? What sort of example would that set? And anyway, who is there like me who could go into the temple? And the suggestion here is that Nehemiah was a eunuch, and the eunuchs were not allowed into the temple. And that is about Isaiah's prophecy, isn't it? In Isaiah 56, let not the eunuch say, "I'm a dry tree," but there will be a house of prayer for all peoples, that he will have sons, you know, in the kingdom age. And Nehemiah says, he wants me to go. There's something wrong about that concept. I can't go. Such a man as me can't go into the temple. And anyway, would I want to flee? Now, this must be a false prophecy. You see, tested it out against the word of God. He says, in verse 13, he was hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. How many difficulties then did Nehemiah face? But look in verse 15, the triumphant statement. So the wall was finished. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And what we have then is a picture of the people working and God working. They made their prayer and they set a watch. They labored, but it was God who wrought. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. Let's just turn there to Philippians chapter 2. It's a little picture that relates to Nehemiah's time. When Paul writes to the Philippians and to the in the second chapter, he says in verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Individuals have to work at their salvation. There are things that we have to do. It's not a passive thing. We don't just sit down and say, oh, there's all this rubbish in the way. There's too much dust. The work's too great. We have to build the wall. We have to work out our salvation. The things we have to address in our lives, no doubt. But then verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So they were working as laborers together with God. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 said. You know, laboring together with God. They were under the providential care of God. The good hand of God was upon them. And although they physically were lifting the stones, and I don't suppose really they were given extra physical strength in that sense. I mean, maybe some were. But they were spiritually awakened, and God was providentially watching over them. You could imagine all sorts of ways that might have happened. You know, they needed tools. Well, we haven't got such tools. Oh, look, you know, over there in the corner from the old days, there's stuff we can use. And so on. Little things would happen in their work to say, well, look, that was the hand of God. And maybe one of the threats, you know, that they saw coming over the hill just didn't materialize. Some unusual happening had stopped Sanballat getting through. And they say, well, God had stopped him in his tracks. Little things, I'm sure, if we'd got Nehemiah here to tell us what actually happened during those 52 days, it would have been full of wonderful stories and incidents where they saw that the hand of God was working. And even Sanballat knew that this work was wrought of our God. Work out your own salvation, for it is God which worketh in you. And that's a wonderful perspective to have. To trust in God, we made our prayer, and we set a watch. It's a picture of activity and energy and work and labor of all the members of the ecclesia. Remember who was around that wall? There were the daughters who were working a long stretch of wall. There were the goldsmiths and the apothecaries. They were putting their backs to the work as well. In 52 days, it was finished. But what can we learn there? Because we could look at that and say, so much of it was about coping with the fear factor. Sanballat tried to make us afraid. We were afraid, says Nehemiah.
and we made our prayer.
These were ordinary brethren and sisters. So how did they cope with fear, opposition, and apathy? Let me just give you the list of things. They made a prayer. Not just once, but day and night. They set a watch. They were awake and alert to danger. They were watching, we might say, the signs of the times in all aspects to be careful that the spirit of the age and the trends in the world were not making inroads into the ecclesia and carrying away their children. You have the call of Nehemiah, fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Don't let them be ravaged by the enemy. They carried their swords with them. Even in their building work, they carried their swords. The word of God was their constant companion in that work. And they were listening for the call of the trumpet, which united them around that wall. And obviously, if the enemy was on one side, then the brethren would rush to that side and go and help their brethren on the other side of the city. There was a real fellowship in that work. When the Spirit of Christ was not amongst them, when they weren't dealing with the brotherhood in the right way, then the Word of God instructed them and they changed. They changed their approach. They listened to the Word. They released their brethren from those debts that otherwise would have enslaved them. And when it came to facing the opposition, Nehemiah, despite all those fears and forebodings, gave a very bold rebuttal. Chapter 6, verse 8. Then said I unto him, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. In the end, you know, he faced up to it, and he looked the enemy in the eye and said, no, you're wrong. You're wrong. That's not true. And then, immediately in verse 9, they sought strength from God. And the final point is that in verse 12 of chapter 6, they tried the spirits. They recognized false from true, and they didn't listen to the false prophet. So there's a whole catalogue of things there that we can apply to situations in ecclesial life. May the example of Nehemiah and those faithful band of brethren and sisters in those days who built the wall in 52 days be a tremendous encouragement for us all in our Lord Jesus Christ.